Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians, Paul's letter to the church of Colossae in the New Testament, and to chapter 1. We have decided this year to focus this year's theme and emphasis on outreach and missions. We take each year, the session does, and we emphasize one of the four stages of discipleship that we are committed to as a church and as individuals, where we worship God and grow in community and love others and serve the world. And we're looking at that fourth one this year, serving the world, being a people who reach out with the gospel and the love and the grace and the hope of Jesus Christ, impact people in our society and all through our culture and literally around the world. And so we thought it would be good, since this is a year of outreach, to focus around a theme. We always have a theme verse, and that verse is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. That's our theme this year, the hope that is in you, which is the hope of Jesus Christ. In fact, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says, this is the hope of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we're focusing on Jesus Christ. We're doing that in two ways. In the mornings, we're studying the Gospel of John. And right now, in the months of January and February, we're looking at how different people came to encounter Jesus Christ and to be saved, whether they were Pharisees or immoral Samaritans or Roman officials who didn't have a clue about spiritual things. They had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and they found in Jesus Christ exactly what they were looking for, and with him the gift of eternal life. And on the evenings, Sunday evenings, we're focusing on the person of Christ himself, who he is. We've entitled this survey of Colossians, the hero of it all, borrowing that phrase from the theologian John Gerstner. We're looking at Colossians because in Colossians, more than in any other letter of Paul, or quite frankly, any book in the New Testament, there are more titles of honor and glory given to Jesus Christ than in any other book. And we're looking at these one at a time. We looked a couple weeks ago, Chris Decker kicked us off in this series, looking at Christ, the King of the Kingdom of God, the King of Light, taken from Colossians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Chris focused on the lordship of Jesus Christ and his kingdom and its characteristics and how he brings us into that kingdom of light, out of darkness and into the light of his life. And then last week, Gabe Sylvia took the second portrait, and he looked at Jesus Christ, the firstborn of creation. In verses 15 and 16 and 17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ is pictured here by Paul, the firstborn of creation. That does not mean that there was a time when Jesus was not, when the Son of God, the second person, did not exist, that he was somehow a created being, a creature. No, it means that Jesus Christ is called the firstborn of creation because he possesses the right and the honor and the privileges of the firstborn in a kingdom. This kingdom that he had talked about in verses 14, 13, and 14, he now talks about as the creation. And that Jesus, as the crown prince, possesses the rights of the firstborn, the heir apparent, the heir to the throne. Just as Psalm 89 says, I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him my firstborn. The highest of the kings of all the earth, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand with him forever. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. So here is Jesus Christ, the co-creator of the world, that Paul says has a very vested interest in the creation because it was all made through him and for him. And in him, all that has been made holds together. He's the glue that makes the world of God remain as God has intended it to be. And now we come to a third picture, this third portrait, where Jesus Christ is called the head of the church. And compared to these other two titles, that he's the king of the kingdom of God and he's the firstborn of creation, this title might sound a little bit a second class, the head of the church. For Paul says in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He's not speaking here, as one commentator said, as if the church was some secondary subcategory inferior to perhaps the creation and the kingdom of God. No, the church is the new creation and it is the kingdom of God. So to be the king of the kingdom of God and the firstborn of creation necessitates that Jesus Christ be the head, the progenitor and the first one of this new humanity, this new creation, which is, according to Paul and his other letters, the church of Jesus Christ. Remember what we're doing here. We're looking at a hymn. It's called by Bible commentators the hymn to Christ. It begins in verse 15 and it ends in verse 20. And it divides itself perfectly in half, where Jesus Christ is in the first stanza called the firstborn of creation, and in the second stanza, the firstborn from the dead. The preeminent Lord of creation and the preeminent head of the church, the new creation. And the reason Paul is going into all this is because of what we call in Bible studies the Colossian heresy. Here's what it went like. These Colossians were relatively new Christians. They hadn't been born again, hadn't been in Christ 10 years before Paul had the need to write this letter to them. And they were struggling. They were struggling with their sanctification. They had been brought by Christ out of a life of immorality and crassness and paganism. And they were struggling to grow in the grace and knowledge and holiness of Jesus Christ. They were discouraged by that. There's a woman that talked to me today in the lobby about her daughter, a young girl at 19, 20 years old, who said to her just a couple weeks ago, "Mom, how is it that I'm a Christian, but I'm so inconsistent? And how come I struggle with all these things? And why doesn't God sanctify me all at once?" You don't want that. God tried to sanctify you all at once, you wouldn't live 24 hours. It'd kill you. So he paces this process out over your life. And sometimes it becomes discouraging because you don't see yourself making the progress you want to make in certain areas. And that's what was happening to the Colossians. And so along came a group of false teachers and they said, "Here's the problem. You don't have the fullness." That's the word they use, pleroma in Greek. You don't have the fullness of salvation. Christ is a good Savior. He begins the process of salvation, but he can't complete it. You need something in addition to Christ. You need four things. This is what made up the Colossian heresy. This is why it lasted so long and morphed into some other things that all the apostles ended up battling against. It had four legs to it. First was the Greek philosophy of Gnosticism, that somehow we would gain perfection through some esoteric knowledge, gnosis, hence the word Gnostic, that would come through some special process of orientation and initiation into a special group. Same thing that the Apostle John would argue about against in all of his writings, including the gospel and his epistles. In addition to that, there was Jewish ceremonialism, circumcision, and purification rites and special diets. So that these false teachers said, no, you can't move beyond Moses. You need Christ plus Moses plus our Greek philosophy. And there is thirdly, the mystery religions of the Greco-Roman world. For the Greeks and the Romans all had their little folk religions where they worshiped angels and spirits and ancestors. And so there was a reference here. You'll see in chapter 2, Paul talking about how we should not worship angels who are inferior to Christ. But the Gnostic people said, oh no, you need these intermediaries, these special guides, these spiritual guides, in addition to Christ and in addition to Gnostic philosophy. In addition to Moses, you need these spiritual guides. And finally, when all else fails, you should become an ascetic. You should punish your body and bring it under submission. And you should be very strict in rules and in rituals and in purifications, like the Essenes, the monks of that age. And these four things combined to confuse the Christians, these young Christians in this new church. And Paul writes to them, no, the fullness is found in Jesus Christ. He uses the same word, pleroma, for in him all the fullness is found, the fullness of deity in bodily form. And you have all you need in Jesus Christ for all that God wants you to be. You know, folks, nothing's changed in 2,000 years. I hear these same voices all the time. I see in the emergent church today this new Gnostic heresy, this new philosophy rising up again. I've myself grown up in a church that gave great importance to the worship of Mary and the saints and the angels, people who could help me in addition to Jesus Christ when Christ was not sufficient. I know that there are people who are legalistic. In fact, most conservative churches have a fundamentalistic, legalistic strain in them that goes right to the bone. That there are certain rules and regulations we follow, certain things we believe and do and don't do, and these are the things that will make us holy. And believe it or not, in this age, maybe it's not so difficult to believe, that in this age of just opulent self-indulgence, there is something now growing in Protestantism called the new monasticism, where people are actually forsaking their life in the secular world and going to live in communes and in monasteries and to become monks all over again. Because, you see, if you tell yourself no long enough, then eventually you'll get it right. And if you're not careful, what you're really hearing, if you don't listen, is this. It's great that you have Jesus Christ, but Christ is not enough. Christ plus is what you need. And Paul writes and says, no, that's not true. Jesus plus nothing is all you need to become all that God wants you to be. That may be the hardest thing for us to believe as Christians, but that is the message of this wonderful little letter that exalts the hero of it all. That Jesus Christ is sufficient for all we need. And here his sufficiency is set forth in the image of his headship over the church. Begins in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul says, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Two little paragraphs, the end of this hymn to Christ, that tell us two things. First, in verses 18 through 20, that Christ is the head of the church, and in verses 21 through 24, that Christ is the hope of the Christian. This is the sufficiency of Christ, as Paul presents it in this section of the letter. First, that Christ is the head of the church. In this little paragraph in verses 18 through 20, Paul tells us four things about Jesus Christ. First, he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now remember that he's quoting a stanza. In fact, he's beginning the second stanza of this hymn to Christ. The first stanza had Christ as the preeminent firstborn of creation. And now, in the same words, Paul says he's the preeminent firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of the church. Dick Lucas says, supreme over the created order. Now Christ is presented as supreme as the head of the church. This is God's new creation. And how foolish, therefore, to imagine that Paul is here narrowing his horizons and speaking of a smaller religious department within the world. Not at all. The church is the new humanity. It is the new creation. The church of Jesus Christ, over which Christ is head, is God's new world. Jesus Christ is here presented as the preeminent one of that great church. The expression that Paul uses here, the head of the church, is really new to Paul. Paul hasn't used that expression in his early epistles. He didn't call Jesus Christ the head of the church in Galatians or in the Thessalonian or Corinthians or the Roman epistle. Now, in Corinthians, he said that there was a body. He likened the church to a body with many members, but he never said that Christ was the head of the body. And in Corinthians, he also said that Christ is the head. He's the head of every man, as every man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. But here, for the first time in this prison epistle, along with Ephesians, Paul takes the idea of the body, the church, and the headship of Christ and combines us and says that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Here in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1, the twin epistle that has so many parallel and complementary statements alongside of Colossians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And he, that is God, put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. Go back to Colossians and look at chapter 2. Similar statement. Chapter 2, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions and puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Paul is saying this: Jesus Christ is the organic and the ruling head of the church. In him is the source of the body's life. From him comes the ruling power and control of its life. From him is all the coordinating energy of its life. It is Christ who's given to the body for its growth and for its guidance and for its governance. That's what a head does. It causes the body to grow, coordinates it and guides it, governs and protects it. And why? Why, writing from his prison epistles to these churches at Ephesus, right down the road from Colossae? In fact, he tells them to share their letters with each other at the end of this letter. Why is all of a sudden Christ's headship over the church on the radar screen of this apostle? I'll tell you why. Because Paul perceives that in all of this Gnostic philosophy and all of this Jewish legalism and all of this mysticism and all of this asceticism, the church is being set up so that someone else besides Christ could be the one we look to for sufficiency. Some great philosopher to teach us Gnosticism. Some great rabbi who really understands Moses and his legalistic code and his ceremonies. Some new age guide who can channel the spirits of the universe into our soul and give us pleroma, the fullness. Some great monk like Francis of Assisi or Saint Benedict or Mother Teresa who can teach us what it is to really have all of God but denying ourselves through a life of misery. And Paul says, no. Because the church is not dependent upon any apostle or any teacher, any angel, any philosopher, any ritual or rubric, it cannot look to anyone else for growth, for governance, for guidance than its head, the one who is the source of its life, the one out of whose life we now have life, he will say in chapter 3. Christ, who is our life, he calls him, brings this great benefit to the church. You may say, Pastor, you're stretching to make an application here, and I may be. I've been accused of that before, and I've probably done it before. But I do believe that all of these letters and all of these rules and the commandments and all of these parables have some application for today, because I believe that the Bible is living and active and pertinent to today. I believe it's relevant in everything. So I'm always looking to see what is similar to those in the Bible to whom these books and letters and parables and sermons were preached and written and given. And here's what I find. I think that before it's all over, this 21st century generation of Christians will go down as the people who once again dethroned Jesus Christ and put man up on the throne of the church. This is the age of the celebrity pastor. Big churches filled with big personalities who have big visions and dreams, and it's all about what they're going to do to make your life everything it should be. And we betray ourselves. We give testimony to this when we say things like, you know, when so-and-so dies, what's going to happen to such and such a church? When Jim Kennedy dies, what's going to happen to Coral Ridge Church? When Tim Keller dies, what's going to happen to, God forbid, when John Piper dies, what's going to happen to Bethlehem Baptist Church? When Mike Ross dies, we will all celebrate. What's going to happen to that church when we die? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Those in those churches who are in Christ will just go on. They'll say, thank you, Jesus, for loaning us these guys for a while. They were great, but not as great as you. And on they go into the future with Jesus Christ. And those who were not in Christ, but were in their pastor, their faith was in their pastor. Their faith dies with their pastor. You may find this hard to believe, but this is the essence of idolatry. To always want to replace Jesus Christ with something of man. And according to the Bible, our number one sin is idolatry. It was there in the Colossians fellowship. It's here in Christ's covenants fellowship. It's here in America as it was in the first century Asian world. What happens when all these people die? Nothing. In fact, it's actually to the church's benefit that they die. Because after a while, all these great pastors get old. I want to say this in their defense. They're not the ones who make themselves the superstars. No, we do that. All these men I mentioned, James Kennedy and Tim Keller and John Piper, are and will remain, I think, till the day they die, like Dr. Kennedy did, faithful servants of Jesus Christ. They did not want to be superstars. But we're always looking for the God of the eyes. Someone we can see, someone in the flesh, because we doubt deep down that the unseen Christ, the head of the church, is really here and that he really is sufficient for all we need. That is not, my friends, this problem of man-centered idolatry, that is just not a problem that missionaries face in India or somewhere else. It's a problem in the human soul, and it's a problem in America. And our own idolatry takes on this 21st century urban techno brand of things, but it's there nonetheless. And Paul is here saying, no, none of these men could ever be the head of the church because that position's already taken. It's taken in Jesus Christ, who happens to be, he says secondarily, the firstborn of the dead. He is the head of the church, his body. And he is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Meaning that Jesus Christ is the beginning of this new humanity, the church, which is what? Which is a resurrected humanity, a humanity that knows the resurrection life, that experiences the new life, that has been born again, born from God, born from above, as we talked about this morning. And Jesus Christ is called in other places in Paul's epistles the new man, the second Adam, the head of the new humanity. He gives us his resurrection life. And for that reason, he takes the first place. Just as Adam has the first place in human life, because we all flow from Adam. No one can replace Adam. There was only one Adam. And from Adam, all of us take our DNA. So in the new humanity, there is a new Adam, a new man, one from whom we all find our life. And that is this firstborn of the new creation, this firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ. What Paul is simply doing here is he's kind of rehashing what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, if it is proclaimed that Christ is raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom you say he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those of us who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man, Adam, came death, so by another man, Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is the enemy of death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him to be Christ. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to God, who put all things in subjection under him, so then God all may be all under him. Paul says, this prototokos, this firstborn, prototokos, he says, he uses it once about the firstborn of creation. He uses it a second time, the prototokos of now the resurrection. And this firstborn, who was the firstborn in creation and now in the church, has come to have first place. It's a series of firsts in the Greek. Little words that mean firstborn, firstborn, first place. The one who is the preeminent one of creation and who is the preeminent one of the church has come to have the preeminence in all things. First, first, first place. This preeminent Christ has all this preeminence in him, this divine right to have the place of supremacy, because he has the fullness of deity, the fullness of God in him. That's the third thing Paul says, that this one who's head of the church and the firstborn of the church, the firstborn from the dead, is also the fullness of God. Verse 19, for in him, that is in Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now here's this little key word, pleroma. It's a word, Paul just takes this word and he jujitsos it and shoves it right back in the Colossian heretics' faces. Oh, you say you offer us a fullness, but you cannot offer us a fullness. Your fullness cannot come through human philosophy and Old Testament rituals and angels who are creatures, powerful though they may be, or some ridiculous asceticism of monks living out in the wilderness. This cannot be fullness, because they're all things from creatures. But in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus Christ has the fullness because he is God. God, by definition, even by the Greek definition, lacks nothing. There's nothing. In the Greek, the Hebrew, or the pagan mind, where God would need anything from man to supplement him. You see, this little word pleroma can be understood two ways in the Greek: as supplement or as full complement. As supplement, it would be something like, well, when I receive X, Y, and Z from you, then I have finally a fullness. You have supplemented what was lacking in me. And that's how the Gnostic Colossian heretics used the word. But the full meaning of the word, its original meaning, was the full complement. Just the opposite. That I have the full complement of everything, and I need nothing. And that is how Paul uses the word. He says we don't need to supplement Jesus Christ in anything. Lord knows, you know, we do that all the time. We don't believe Jesus Christ is sufficient to save a marriage, and so we've got to go to all these therapies and all these programs and all these counseling techniques because Jesus plus these things will give you the fullness of your marriage. I think not. Bad things will slam into your life. Horrible things. And your friends will come around and say, you know, it's great to have Jesus Christ and faith in him, but you know, you really need to do this. And then things will ease up. You know what? That's probably not intended to be, but it is. A swipe against Jesus Christ that somehow he's not sufficient for the struggles you face. And I could spend the rest of the evening giving illustrations where we're always saying we need to supplement Jesus Christ with X, Y, or Z to have the fullness. And Paul says, you know, look at your own language. It doesn't make any sense to say that something has a fullness and then needs to be supplemented. It's a contradiction of terms. But in him, the fullness of God dwells. What he's saying here is that Christ alone is all we need. Christ alone. Our confession of faith, if we had time tonight, and I have here in my notes, but we don't have time to read it, chapter 8 about the sufficiency of Christ. Christ alone as the mediator of God's people. Chapter 11 about the sufficiency of Christ alone for our effectual calling and our rebirth that we talked about this morning. Chapter 14, faith in Christ alone that justifies us. That little phrase, Christ alone, 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 alone. Sola, solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, soli Deo gloria. Alone, pointing to Christ, is the battle cry of the evangelical gospel Protestant faith. Christ alone. Not Christ and the Pope and Mary and the saints, and Christ and the rules and rituals, and Christ and all your ascetics and all of your philosophy and all of your PhDs. No! Choose you this day what is your sufficiency. And if it's Jesus Christ, then it's Christ. And if it's not, get a new God. But you can't say that Jesus is God and you need to supplement him with something. What kind of God with a small g is that? No, he is the fullness of God. That's a blatant statement. Christ is the fullness of God. It dwells in him. Because the last, fourth and last thing he says about him, this Christ is the reconciler of all things. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is why Jesus Christ possesses the fullness. Because Jesus Christ alone can reconcile all, look at that little phrase, all things. He can reconcile God to man and man to God. He can reconcile man to man, angels to men. He reconciles the creation to God's perfect plan. This word reconciliation, if we were to read through Romans and Galatians and here in Ephesians and Colossians, it comes up again and again and again, talking about the preeminent Christ who brings all things together. When sin entered into the world, everything fell apart. When Christ came into the world, he began to make all things new, to draw all things back together, to put everything as the way it should be. And that is why there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who in the fullness of time reconciles all things to himself. That's why he says in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I am making all things new. I'm putting everything back in the way it was before sin entered the world," because John says Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. You want to be reconciled to your husband? There's only one great reconciler, Jesus Christ. Want to be reconciled to your estranged children? Bring them to Jesus Christ. Want to be reconciled to your friends or to your enemies? Do you want peace within your own soul? Paul says it takes place in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us to the Father. Behold, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body shall put on imperishable, and this mortal body shall put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory. For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That great destructive, defiling, divisive power called sin and death has been conquered by Jesus Christ. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when you and I least expect it, Jesus Christ will come back. And you know something? All things will be new. They will be just like they were on the first day of creation. And everything, visible and invisible, will be reconciled to God. That is who this head of the church is, the head of the church, the firstborn of the redeemed and resurrected humanity. He is the fullness of God in bodily form, and he's the reconciler of all things in God. And because he is that, the head of the church, he is, Paul says very briefly here, this thing is just a couple minutes to look at, he's the hope of every Christian. Look in verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order that to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Lloyd John Ogilvie served as the senior pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, California for a number of years. And after he retired from that ministry, he served as the chaplain to the U.S. Senate. He's written a little paperback commentary on Colossians called Loved and Forgiven. And he says about these verses here, there are four deep, undeniable emotional needs that every person has in common. We need to be loved. We need to feel forgiven. We need to experience security and to sense an adequate hope for the future. Our emotional needs are part of our created nature. God made us that way. We were created for relationship with him, and only fellowship with God can fill the emptiness of our emotional natures. Paul wanted the Colossians to know this and to experience the power of the cross. So in Colossians 1, verses 19 through 23, he clarifies the cross. He deals with the quadrilateral dimensions of our need as he shows us what was done on Calvary to meet these very needs. We need to be loved. And so Paul says, we have been reconciled. We who were once God's enemies are now his friends, and God has reaffirmed his love for us. And you who were once alienated and hostile to God, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You are loved by God and reconciled through Jesus Christ. You are secondarily forgiven. He has removed your guilt and your punishment, declared you righteous in Christ, given you the indwelling Holy Spirit to make you more holy and healthy and happy, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You have a need for security, and Paul mentions that here, that he has placed his own son in your life so that you would be rooted and grounded in Christ, and the gift of faith would enable to continue to trust in him and to rest securely in him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, there's no doubt in Paul's mind that this security is not dependent on us, but on what Christ has already done for us. In fact, the Living Bible, when it paraphrases this verse, says, "And now as a result of Christ, God has brought you into the very presence of his life. And you are standing there before him with nothing left against you, nothing that God would ever chide you for. You are secure. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And fourthly, you need hope. You need something to sustain you between the day you're born again and the day you go to be with God in heaven. God has filled you with this promise of the gospel that he mentions here, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Hope is such a huge word in the New Testament for all of the apostles, Peter and James and John and Paul. They talk about how we've been born again to a living hope, and how in hope we are saved. How this hope does not disappoint. How we're looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John says at the end of his epistles, "Beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself from sin, just as Christ is pure." Whoever has this hope in him clings to Jesus Christ and finds in Jesus Christ all that he needs, all the love and all the forgiveness and all the security and all of the blessed hope. Everything in creation and everything in redemption is in this full reservoir of God's grace to you and me. This is how Jesus Christ has been forever. He's never been any different. He never will be. In the church that I grew up in Columbus, Ohio, this little Catholic church, whoever was the architect of that church, in my opinion, was a theologically deep man and a spiritual genius. Because he laid out this little church in the form of a cross, and everywhere you look, there's the reminder of Jesus Christ and his sufficiency. Over the three doors, the one on the east and west and the doors in the south, the back doors, there are murals, paintings. On the east door are the words from this passage, Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, "And he is the head of the body, which is the church." There in the center of a Celtic cross is a ship sailing on the ocean with a basket full of bread and all the birds of the air eating from that basket, a picture of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. On the other door, as you go out to the west, are the words from John chapter 22. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And there in the center of that Celtic cross is a lamb that was slain. And under it are written these words, "What more ought I to do for thee?" If you turn and go out the back of the church, there are three doors you go out of. And over each one of these doors in a mural painted are the opening words of the Nicene Creed. There is the right hand of God grabbing a hold of a cross and the words, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in the center door is the words Alpha and Omega and the symbol for Christ, the old Cairo, Christ the King. And the words, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all things. And on the last panel is a Holy Spirit coming down from heaven with a halo. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's as if the architect of that church had read this hymn to Christ. Everywhere you look is a Celtic cross. Over the whole sanctuary is this huge cross with a man on it. Jesus Christ. There's scripture all over the place in creeds, and you say a Catholic church? You're trying to tell us a Catholic church is biblical. I'm trying to tell you the Catholic church, even by mistake, can't deny the efficiency of Jesus Christ. And I, as a little boy, would look at those things, and they all were wonderful except for one statement. There was one statement, the only one not in the Bible, that troubled me. It was that statement that said, what more ought I to do for thee? Now, this is how I interpreted it as a little boy. God scolding me, saying, you know, I've given my son on the cross for you. What more could I do? It's time for you to do something. You do your part of the bargain. You add, you supplement what I have given you. If you want to be saved, it's up to you. That's how I lived for 27 years. But after I was born again, and I visited that church one day just to sit and pray, I saw that statement differently. What more ought I to do for thee? And the answer is, nothing. You've done everything for me. And in this building that points to Jesus Christ, I have the fullness of salvation in that person who dominates this church, the man of the cross, Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit's asking the Colossians. What more do you need as the church that I have not already given to you? He's asking Christ's covenant that tonight. What more ought I to do for you that I have not already done in the fullness of Jesus Christ? And this is our wonderful answer. It's a marvelous thing. The answer is, well, nothing. Jesus has done it all. So Christ plus nothing is more than enough. That is what it means for Jesus Christ to be head of the church. Amen. Father, we love Jesus Christ, and we love you for sending him to be all that we need and more. It is a marvelous truth that there is nothing that we need to be saved, to be sanctified, and someday to be people in glory that we have not already received in Jesus Christ. I know, you know even better than I do, Lord, that there are times in our lives when difficult things happen to us and we become discouraged. We wonder what you're doing, why you've let these things happen to us, and what's wrong with us that such a difficulty has come into our life, and yet we know that that's not the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us. That's the voice of another Christ, an antichrist, a false representative of your person and work. We know that you cause all things to work together for our good because Christ is in control of all these things as the preeminent one. That in the creation, as well as in the church, this firstborn has first place and is the fullness of all that you are and all that you offer us, so that our most basic and fundamental needs for love, for forgiveness, for security and hope, they all find their fullness, their pleroma, in Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus has paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but he has washed us white as snow. All that needs to be done to bring us to life and a life with you in eternity has already been complete in the one we call the head of the church. And so we bow before him. We embrace him in faith. We surrender to him in obedience. We trust him. And we love him. We want to serve him, not to add to what he's done, but to thank him for all his sufficiency offered to us as a gift of grace. And we thank you, Father, for loving the world so much that you gave us this only Son you have, that we might have the fullness, your fullness, always in us. And we praise your name for this, in Jesus' name. Amen.